This is the 2025 Manitoulin Family Bible Camp, and our speaker this evening is Brother Joel Suntz from the Brount County Ecclesia in Ontario. And his subject this evening is Crossing the Brook, and our reading was taken from 2 Samuel 15, verses 13 to 32. Brother Joel, please.
Thank you, Brother Brad. Good evening, everyone. We have a wonderful subject ahead of us tonight. I want to ask a question as we begin. Are there places that stand out in your mind, places that are linked with specific memories and events? Maybe it's a place where you learned a valuable lesson. Maybe it's a special park near your house where family birthdays are celebrated. Maybe it's a place you always came camping with your family. Maybe it's a Bible school that you came to every year. Maybe it's both. Do you know, in Scripture, there are wonderful places like this, places where events and memories, but more importantly, lessons appear. And that's what we want to consider this evening when we look at the Brook Kidron and the Kidron Valley. There are often lessons associated with these incredible places. So here, when we consider the Brook Kidron, you might be wondering, why did we choose this place? Well, it's related to the Gospel of John, and we'll come to see why. So in a way, it's linked with the classes we've been going through with the teens and the adults, but really, it's a standalone subject. Now, the Brook Kidron itself, it exists in a valley that originates slightly northeast of the city of Jerusalem, and it forms the eastern border of that city. And on the eastern side of this valley, we have the Mount of Olives. The Kidron Valley also happens to sit right beside the temple. And the Kidron Valley is going to stand in contrast to everything that the temple and the city of Jerusalem represents. You see, the temple was a place of worship of Yahweh. And Jerusalem was God's city. It was separated for him. But the Kidron Valley means something different. And it's probably going to be no surprise to you that if it's the opposite of the place of worship of God, well, this valley, not only does it originate in the northeast of the city, but it descends and ultimately terminates at the Dead Sea. Now, this was a significant place in the Old Testament, even the New, because, well, under the Mosaic Law, there were certain things that you couldn't do. For instance, you were not supposed to bury your dead within the camp. And so one of the places that the Jews would use outside of Jerusalem, outside of the city confines, to bury their dead was this Kidron Valley. You can see some examples of the tombs that exist even to this day on the one side of that valley. Now, when you look up the Hebrew words for brook and Kidron, well, brook is what we would expect. It's defined as a narrow valley where a stream runs. Now, Kidron itself, it means turbid or murky or filled with suspended matter. From its name, hopefully you have this picture of a winding brook that's, well, it's kind of filled with junk and its water is dark and murky. And with those details in mind, I want us to then not just picture the brook, but try to uncover the lessons that God teaches us that happen in this valley and in this brook. And in order to do that, well, we need to look at specific events in the history of the nation of Israel. We're going to consider the three great reformer kings. These kings wanted to rededicate the nation to serving Yahweh. And we're going to begin with King Asa. So please turn with me over to 2 Chronicles chapter 15. He's the first of the great reformers to appear in Scripture. And we need to establish a bit of context before we look at the lesson that arises at the Brook Kidron. So we're going to bounce around a little bit in this particular passage. 2 Chronicles chapter 15, we're going to begin at verse 8. And when Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Oded the prophet, he took courage and he put away the abominable idols out of the land of Judah and Benjamin. and out of the cities which he'd taken from the Mount Ephraim, and he renewed the altar of the Lord that was before the porch of the Lord. Jumping to verse 12, and they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul. And then to verse 14, and they swear unto the Lord with a loud voice and with shouting and with trumpets and with cornets. And all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and sought him with their whole desire. And he was found of them, and the Lord gave them rest round about. Now hopefully it's pretty obvious that there are two key ingredients to this great reformation here. We've actually looked at this concept with both the adults and the teens already this week. The very first concept, the very first lesson, is that, well, Asa and the nation, they wanted to put away the abominable idols. They wanted to remove the filth out of the nation and out of the lands and out of their lives. But that first step isn't enough in and of itself. And so the second action is even more important. You see, they seek to enter into a covenant with God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their desire. So it's not just enough to remove the temptations, remove the filth from their life, but they are then going to seek God with all that they have. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ tells a parable in Matthew chapter 12 that relates to this, doesn't he? It's a warning that this woman sweeps and cleans her house, but she doesn't fill the void that's left after cleaning, and seven more evil and wicked spirits enter in. When we're removing things, idols, challenges out of our lives, we need to make sure that we're putting good things back in their place and seeking God like the people did here. We're going to find that not only did Asa, but so did Hezekiah and so did Josiah. They follow the same recipe: remove the filth, replace with God. And now we're going to come to the brook Kidron in the life of King Asa. Verse 16 of 2 of Chronicles chapter 15. And also concerning Maacah, the mother or grandmother of Asa the king, he removed her from being queen because she made an idol in a grove. And Asa cut down her idol and stamped it and burnt it at the brook Kidron. Now this was a highly symbolic act because, well, it's only really one idol here, isn't it? What Asa does is he takes his grandmother from this position of power. She's the queen. And what she did was she set up this idol. And that was wrong. But what she did was worse than that. Because she had done this action as the leader of the people, well, in a way, it was like she gave them the ability, the license to do it themselves. So Asa removes her from her position of authority. He removes the idol, and then he brings it down to the brook Kidron, to an area that happened to be effectively the garbage dump of the area of Jerusalem. You see, all of the sacrifices that happened in the temple, well, all of the excess, the waste, the things that weren't used, they'd be brought outside the city, and things would be disposed here in the Kidron Valley. And that's what Asa thought of these idols. They were waste, they were garbage, and so he brings it to this garbage dump, and he stamps it. He destroys it. And what Asa was doing was that he was making it clear to everyone that this is what God requires. He wants us to remove idolatry from our lives, remove false religion, and remove the things that are pleasing to the flesh, but not pleasing to God, to cut it off, to stomp it out, and to burn it. Now, I would be remiss if I did not thank Aunt Jessica Fish and Aunt Naima Newth for providing some wonderful idols for us to use as a demonstration. And what we want to do is we want to demonstrate exactly what God wants us to do with the idols in our lives. So I'm going to call up Annie Buxton Carr and Finn Sons to come to the stage to help us demonstrate how we should destroy the idols and stomp them out of our lives. So Finn and Annie, come on up. Thank you. Great job, Finn. Thank you very much, Finn and Annie. Wonderful demonstration of what we should be doing to idolatry. Let's move on from King Asa, and let's come over to King Hezekiah. If you'll please turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Here we are in the life of another great reformer king. Hezekiah wanted to rededicate the people to serving God. And what Hezekiah would do is he would begin his reign by trying to remove the filth that his father had filled the nation with. And so we're going to read, again bouncing around, starting in verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 29. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 5 and 20 years old, and he reigned 9 and 20 years in Jerusalem. Verse 2, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And verse 5, and said unto them, hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves, and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. And then verse 10, now it is in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. And verse 16, and the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord into the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it to carry it out abroad to the brook Kidron. So again, did you notice that the same principles apply here? Not only did we need to remove the filthiness out of the temple and out of the land, that's step one, the second step is that we need to make a covenant to serve God. The Levites sanctified themselves. And so what Hezekiah is trying to inspire the nation to do is to renew their covenant to serve God, to remove, and what a great word that's used here in the King James, to remove the filthiness from their lives. But we don't quite get an idea of what they did with these idols here at the Brook Kidron yet. So let's look one chapter over in 2 Chronicles chapter 30 and verse 14. What happened at the Brook Kidron? Well, they arose, and they took away the altars that were in Jerusalem, and all the altars for incense they took away, and they cast them into the brook Kidron. You see, the filth and the wickedness was cast into the brook to be carried away into the Dead Sea. And you get this incredible vision here, don't you, of this murky, turbid, junk-filled water that's traveling outside this garbage dump away from the nation. And so we need to call Ruby Hines and Abaya Sons to help us demonstrate how to remove the filthiness from our lives and cast it into the brook. And as they come up, before they demonstrate, I want to just remind all of ourselves because, well, I would imagine most of you do not have such a fine specimen of art as this in your home. I hope that we don't struggle with wooden sculptures and stone models that we pray to, that we bow to, that we build shrines to. Because, well, idolatry is not really something we struggle with in 2025, is it? But you see, an idol, well, we're told that covetousness is idolatry. But even more, an idol is something that takes us away from serving God. I hope this strange fellow isn't someone who does that for you. And so what we want to do is anything that's stopping us from serving God with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul, with everything we have, we want to destroy it.
All right, Ruby and Abaya, go ahead, take it off the stand.
Great job, Ruby and Abaya. Thank you. Hopefully you're picking up on a pattern by now. Turn with me over to 2 Kings chapter 23. We're going to come and read about the third great reformer, King Josiah. We're going to begin at verse 4 of 2 Kings 23. And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest, and the priests of the second order, and the keepers of the door, to bring forth out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal, and for the grove, and for all the host of heaven. And he burned them without Jerusalem in the fields of Kedron, and he carried away the ashes of them and went to Bethel. And then jumping to verse 6, he brought out the grove from the house of the Lord without Jerusalem unto the brook Kedron, and he burned it at the brook Kedron, and he stamped it small to powder, and cast the powder thereof upon the graves of the children of the people. And verse 12, and the altars that were on top of the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, did the king beat down and break them down from thence, and cast the dust of them into the brook Kedron. You see, the passages we just read, well, they make it clear that Josiah and the priests, they got busy in the attempt to destroy all of the false worship that existed within Jerusalem. But the language, well, it's even more graphic here, isn't it? They stamp it, they stomp it, they burn it, they grind it to powder, they cast it on the graves, they cast it into the brook Kedron. What a wonderful lesson for all of us. And do you know where 2 Kings 23 goes next? We've only talked about one step in the two-ingredient recipe. We talked about removing the filthiness, and the very next thing that we read of in 2 Kings 23 is the greatest Passover celebration in the history of the nation. You see, you remove the filth, and you replace it with God. They renew their covenant. Again, it's the same principle, isn't it? It's the same theme. So now, in the spirit of Josiah, the great reformer king, we're going to call Luke Serafanian and Rachela Billington to the stage to help us demonstrate how to stomp and grind to powder the idols in our lives.
Take it off the stand. All right, this.
Great job, guys. Thank you so much. That one really got ground to powder. So the principle that arises then when we look at these great reformer kings, these three wonderful people who were seeking to restore the true worship to Yahweh within their nation, well, it's pretty clear, isn't it? Remove the idolatry, replace with service to God, to renew our covenant. You see, the Kedron Valley was really the opposite to the city of Jerusalem, wasn't it? God chose this city, and within this city he put his temple, the place where he would dwell, the place where people would come to worship him. But just outside the city walls, on the eastern side of the walls, you had this valley, this garbage dump, the place where you would remove the filth and grind it to powder and cast it away for the brook Kedron to carry it all the way into the Dead Sea. Now that might lead you to ask, what does this have to do with the Gospel of John? Well, I'm glad you asked. Come with me over to John chapter 18, please. John chapter 18, and beginning at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kedron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. So here we are, after the Last Supper. And Jesus is with his disciples, and they're heading toward the Garden of Gethsemane. And John records this little detail for us, and he says that they cross over the brook Kedron. What's interesting about that is we have, well, the three other gospel records up here on the screen. and their oddly absence about any reference to Kidron. In Matthew, we read, when they sung a hymn and they went out into the Mount of Olives, they then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane. Or in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, they came to a place which was called Gethsemane, and he saith to his disciples, sit ye here while I shall pray. And then in the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 22, and he came out and he went as he wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. John alone tells us that Jesus crossed the brook Kidron. John wants us to know that this was important. But that leads me to wonder, why does John want us to know this? And if, well, the principles of the Kidron Valley and crossing this brook have to do with removing idolatry and replacing with God and his service, that's confusing. Because what idolatry did the Lord Jesus Christ have to remove from his life? In order to answer this question, I think we need to revise what we've said that the brook Kidron represents. It's close, but we're not quite there yet. And in order to help us unravel this mystery, well, we need to come back to a different time, to the very first occurrence of crossing the brook Kidron. We're going to come to the life of King David that we read this evening in 2 Samuel chapter 15. And it's through the life of David that we're going to see an application to the life of Christ, and then hopefully an application that we can apply in all of our lives. Because I don't know how helpful it is for us to go around stomping on idols. In order to understand why John is highlighting that Christ crossed the brook Kidron, well, this first reference is going to become enlightening. The first reference to Kidron in Scripture happens in 2 Samuel 15 and verse 23. And unlike the three great reformers, well, this passage has nothing to do with idolatry. This is the record about David fleeing for his life when Absalom, his son, wants to usurp the throne. And what we need to do to help us unravel the mystery of why John, in John chapter 18, records about Jesus crossing the brook, is we need to establish that, well, not only is David going to follow the exact same journey as the Lord Jesus Christ, but the principles in the life of David and the life of Christ are the same. So, to give us the context, as we mentioned, Absalom has decided that he's going to lie to his father and he's going to head to Hebron. That's what he asks. He wants to go and pay his vow. And what he does is he sends people throughout the nation and they are told, when you hear the trumpets, proclaim that Absalom is king from Hebron. And when this happens, well, David knows that he's in trouble. His life is at risk. And rather than risk waging war within Jerusalem and losing innocent lives, David decides that it's better to flee. And so he assembles everyone that's with him in Jerusalem, and they make this journey outside of the city. You see, what David understood was that this was a direct consequence of his sin with Uriah and Bathsheba. We're told that as a result of his sin, that the sword would come against him, and so evil would arise against him from his own house. David's decision to flee means that he was accepting the consequences of this sin. And we seem to be getting further and further away from understanding what any of this has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ, because, well, he was a sinless man. So we need to continue on this journey with David to help unravel this mystery. For the sake of time, we didn't read 2 Samuel 15 and 16. Both of those chapters occur on the same day in the life of this king. And it's interesting when you consider those two chapters that there is so much vivid detail given about this one day in the life of this king, this terrible day. Now, very briefly, I want to paint a picture of these two chapters for you. I want to highlight some of the individuals that appear here. We meet an individual by the name of Ittai the Gittite. When David's preparing to flee, Ittai comes to him, and he promises to follow David with the same spirit of David's great-grandmother Ruth when she pledges to follow Naomi. when she's returning from Moab to Israel. We, of course, meet Absalom, David's son. And Absalom wants to usurp the throne from his father, and he wants to rule the nation. He wants to protect the nation from what he believes to be mismanagement. Shimei is another individual we meet in chapter 16. Shimei comes when David has left the city, and he's one of Saul's descendants, and he begins to mock the king and hurl stones at him. And then enters Abishai, the son of Zeruiah. While Shimei is mocking David and throwing stones at him, one of David's mighty men, Abishai, wants to draw his sword and cut off his head. But David has to dissuade that harsh action. We also meet Ahithophel, the grandfather of Bathsheba, who was once the counselor to David. But instead, he defects and he joins Absalom because he wants to seek revenge against David because of the sin that he committed. And we know that at the culmination after these events, Ahithophel will take his own life. We also meet an individual by the name of Hushai the Archite. And while David is fleeing, Hushai is a loyal friend to David in the presence of his enemies. Now, there are even more individuals than what we just named. This is just a taste of some of the people and some of the context on this incredibly long and terrible day in David's life. And I want to try to show the connection between David and Christ through these individuals. When we read through Scripture, have you ever encountered sections like this, where there's so much information given, and yet there's other events, feats of valor, there are incredible battles that are summarized in one single verse or two verses, and you wonder, why didn't God tell us more? And here on this day, there's so much detail and so much information, and why? Well, the words of Brother H.P. Mansfield are fitting to help us draw out the purpose of the detailed descriptions of this day's events. Brother H.P. says that there is no day in the Old Testament so minutely described as this one. It's equaled only by the events describing the day that Christ died. Now, with that in mind, with that key to unlock and unravel this mystery, let's relook at some of these individuals and see their counterpart in the life of Christ. Let's unravel this allegory. You see, just as Ittai pledged his allegiance to his king, there was a disciple, John, who would follow our Lord even to the palace of the high priest in John chapter 18, and he would be present for the trial and the crucifixion of our Lord. And just as Absalom was trying to secure his position within the nation to protect the people, there was a Caiaphas who taught the people that it was expedient that one man should die for the nation in John chapter 18. And just as Shimei hurled accusations and mocked David, the Lord Jesus Christ was mocked by Herod and by others. And in the spirit of Abishai, who wanted to cut off the head of Shimei, didn't Peter draw his sword and cut off the ear of Malchus the high priest? And there was also an Ahithophel in the life of our Lord, wasn't there? The very words penned by David to describe his equal, his guide, mine acquaintance, who took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in company, would be applied prophetically to Judas in Acts chapter 1. And we're told that after Judas betrayed Christ, he too would take his own life. And in the life of Christ, there was a friend like Hushai by the name of Joseph of Arimathea who would beg for the body of the Lord in the court of his enemies. You see, not only are there similar characters playing similar roles in these two events, but David and Christ share similar characteristics as well. You see, David had a spirit of compassion on this particular day. He didn't want to see God's city, the city of Jerusalem, dragged into conflict and innocent lives be lost, and so he chose to flee the city rather than stay and fight. And on his final descent into Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus Christ, he would be moved with sympathy and compassion because of the destruction that was ultimately going to come upon this city. David, in a similar spirit of compassion, when he encouraged Abishai to let Shimei alone, Christ would heal with the same level of compassion the ear of Malchus that was cut off by Peter. And David was mocked by Shimei, And so our Lord was mocked during his crucifixion, but neither felt the need to rebuttal or to fight back. And you know, there was a great sense of grief, if we took the time to read through 2 Samuel 15 and 16, that existed with the king. It seems evident from the way that it's recorded that no one really had the same experience as David, even though they all left with him, even though they pledged to follow him, even though they were right there by his side. Well, even the narrative isolates David. We read in verse 23 of 2 Samuel 15, "And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people passed over. The king also himself passed over." Even in the narrative, David is isolated. And isn't that the exact experience of the Lord Jesus Christ in the garden? He would tell his disciples, Peter, James, and John, to stay awake to pray with him while he went to pray to his heavenly Father. And we know that they couldn't. They fell asleep. And so Jesus was incredibly alone on this terrible day. So why do you suppose that God would use 2 Samuel 15 and 16 and this event, this day in the life of David, to represent the death, the day of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, especially when the consequences of David's sin with Uriah and Bathsheba were what precipitated this event? And there's no parallel in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a sinless man. Well, the final key to solve this mystery is found along the journey, the route that both of these men took. John chapter 18 opens with Jesus crossing over the brook Kidron. 2 Samuel 15 and verse 23 talks about David crossing over the brook Kidron. And you know, somewhere between the top of the Mount of Olives and the brook at the base, somewhere up that mountain existed a garden. And in 2 Samuel 15, the very next event we read of is an interchange between Zadok the priest and David. Come back with me to 2 Samuel 15, and let's look at verse 25 and 26. "And the king said unto Zadok, carry back the ark of God into the city. If I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he thus say, I have no delight in thee, behold, here I am. Let him do to me as seemeth good unto him." When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he prayed to his heavenly Father, can you hear an echo in the words of David? What was it that Jesus prayed? We read in Luke 22 and verse 42, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." What was the character trait that we see exhibited in both of these men in this event, in the same place? Well, it's laid out for us clearly if we continue to build the allegory. 2 Samuel 15 and verse 30 tells us that David wept as he went up the mountain, and Christ too wept in the garden as he endured this trial. But the outcome for us, well, it's laid clear in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7 and 8. We're told, "Who in the days of his flesh," speaking of Christ, "when he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered." Can you see the point? Can you see the connection? This is all about the obedience that was learned by both of these two men. The obedience, specifically speaking, of submitting to the will of the Heavenly Father. It was through these trials that they learned to submit to God. In the case of both of these men, what we see is the destruction of selfishness and their own will, and instead replacing it with the will of God. David said, "Let him do to me as seemeth good unto him." Christ said, "Not my will, but thine be done." You see, when we reflect back on the lesson that we drew out of the brook Kidron from the life of the great reformers, idolatry wasn't really the problem, was it? Those were just little stone wooden statues. They don't really mean anything. The issue was the desires of the people. They wanted to set up the idols. They wanted to worship them. And these religious practices, well, they were all about self-gratification. And while it's true that Asa and Hezekiah and Josiah, they physically destroyed the idols, and they did it publicly, really, it was a symbolic gesture, wasn't it? What they really wanted was for this public display to help encourage the people to destroy what really needed to be destroyed. Fleshly, selfish desires. So, brothers and sisters, and young people, I don't know if you thought about this as you were traveling here to the camp. Whether you took the ferry or you drove around, all of us have crossed a body of water to get here. It's not the same body of water as the Brook Kidron, but symbolically, all of us have chosen to spend time away from the world outside, to spend time rededicating ourselves, renewing our covenant to God. And that's a wonderful choice. Now, if this lesson of the Brook Kidron has resonated with you, I want to encourage you to make it personal. We all have things in our lives that take the place of the idols from the Old Testament. They're things that pull us away from God. They're things that make us feel good, but they're things that God has no delight in. And they're ultimately things that we should get rid of. So tonight, I encourage you to take a moment and think. Think about what it is that you're going to remove from your life when you get home. Think about what in your life needs to be destroyed so that we can better serve our Heavenly Father. And think about how you can show obedience in your life to our Heavenly Father and submit to His will and His ways. And then if you're interested in completing the pattern, well, I would suggest that at some point before the Bible school ends, to go down to Lake Martin, to pick up some sand in your hand. That sand's going to represent the idols, the selfish desires that we talked about. And then take that sand and cast it into Lake Martin, just like we read about the great reformers grinding the idols to powder and casting it into the Brook Kidron. And imagine the turbid, murky waters carrying all those things away to the Dead Sea. Because ultimately, that's what they bring, isn't it? Death. And when you're doing that, and you're thinking about the symbolism of the Brook Kidron, I'd encourage you to say a prayer. In the spirit of David and in the spirit of Christ, thy will, not mine, be done.